As you are joining me and turning in your Bibles to Peter's, the Apostle Peter's first letter, and I invite you to turn there now to chapter 1, just reminding you that we have been on this series called Salvation Joy, and I am finding it difficult and challenging to move past this passage because there is just so much within these opening nine verses, there is so much that we don't want to overlook. When we're talking about what is perhaps the most difficult aspect of fallen human experience, which is suffering in all of its various shapes and forms, afflictions, trials, challenges, we want to be very careful to look at what God has declared to us in this letter that we can not only endure the things that he appoints for us to suffer for our own shaping, for his glory, but that we can also come out the other side of it with our joy left unscathed, that we still have joy deep within our hearts because it is the Lord who put it there. So it's not a superficial human experience of happiness that comes and goes with various outward circumstances. This is something that is in the deepest parts of your inner being, of your the deepest chambers of your heart. So we want to know from God how it is that we can walk that out when we are challenged in various ways. So let's read this passage together before us that we have in verse 6 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though if you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words. We would be wrong to conclude that this is not possible. We would be arrogant to say so, even though we must confess. We find it difficult at times to understand how we can maintain our spiritual joy and endure the most difficult of our trials that we experience in life. We confess that to you, something you already are well aware of. You have well in hand, and so you speak to us now to help us, to reveal yourself to us, showing us the way to walk through the furnaces of life, the things that our most challenging, our deepest griefs, losses, betrayals, disappointments. Lord, help us now that we have so much more than those who do not believe, that by faith we can endure and do so in a way that allows us to rejoice. We ask for your help in understanding these words. Moreover, that you would help us as they're applied to our lives. May we be attentive to your word here before you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we're looking at the four different means that were set apart from this passage, whereby we are able to both endure trials, but also do that in a way that allows our joy to remain. First of all, it's to focus on that number one was living hope. We have a living hope. We can rejoice. In this you rejoice, he begins in chapter 6. In what? In the fact that by his grace, we have been born again. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To what? To an inheritance, a salvation. This inheritance that's kept for you in heaven. This inheritance that's guarded by God himself, the power of God himself, that omnipotent power through faith. So it is faith that we must appeal to him to strengthen in us, because we know that it isn't by our faith apart from him, just a faith in some set of facts without his power, that sees us home to heaven with a faith strong enough to get us there. And this is exactly what he's trying to show us. It is through the things that I appoint to you in your life to endure that actually strengthens your faith. And it is going to require strong faith for me to bring you home. But the confidence is that he's going to do that through the very things that we endure. They're not random. They're not pointless. Otherwise, we don't have the God of the Bible. We understand that God has made these appointments for a reason. Now, I've tried to find different ways of getting you to see, maybe like different facets that would show you the beauty of one single diamond. I want you to see something. And one of the things that I was reflecting on this week is, if you want to look at it this way, are you familiar with the term myopia? What it means to be myopic? That's what happens to Christians. We become myopic. The definition of that is nearsighted in a single word, or another definition is it's a common vision condition in which you see objects near to you clearly, but objects further away are blurry. That's our problem, isn't it? We're supposed to be focusing. Remember, point number one, this living hope, the way we get through the grief is to focus and fix our attention on something beyond the grief, something you can't see with your physical eyes, something that requires the farsightedness of our faith, you see? So it's this myopia that we suffer from. Another definition has it, it's a lack of imagination, of foresight, or intellectual insight. It lacks the revelations of God that show us what is waiting for us, what is secure, what is guarded by his power, that he is at work in strengthening your faith to get there if you will simply cast your gaze beyond the immediacy of your circumstances. I can't stress that enough. And so that's why that gets stressed over and over again. If this infirmity of the actual ophthalmology, if the issue of your actual sight in your physical eyes might help, that's the problem. We're nearsighted. All I can see, like Peter when he was about to drown, is the principles of how this just isn't going to end well, right? I'm just not going to get out of this. Exactly. You're not supposed to be staring at those things. You're supposed to be staring at the immensity of the God who promises to see you through those things, who says to you over and over again, this is not your home. You made the mistake of thinking it was. You wrapped tethers around these things. You wrapped your affections. You wrapped your heart around them, and you shouldn't have done that. You're suffering from myopia, a nearsightedness. It's easy to do, isn't it? To clarify by analogy, the reason the sun seems so small and insignificant is because it's so far away. But it's not really tiny, is it? It doesn't have days where it turns cold or grows dark. Now that's the experience of our immediate climate, isn't it? Called winter, called cold weather, called clouds, but it's still there. How big is it to you? Well, it's about this big. That's the problem. This joy that he talks about is inexpressible, and it can only be obtained by possessing a vision that goes beyond what we see with our physical eyes. They have to be seen with eyes of faith. Faith believes in that which the eye cannot see. Hence, you walk by faith and not by sight. I think a physically blind person could help us to understand that. Your faith is your sight spiritually, and you have to walk through life that way. I know I can get at least one amen out there. Amen. Thank you, dear. Thank you. Thank you, dear. You're a blessing to us. You help us all and you humble us all. The vision of the mind must be cast on something greater than your soul. I'm used to being the bearer of bad news around here, so there's an yes. The vision has to be cast on something greater than your soul. There has to be some transcendent something that is greater than the sum total of your life or mine. That's the challenge. Must be fixed on our soul's creator if we're going to survive. In order to experience this inexpressible joy anyway, when you're at your worst, when you're at your worst in terms of being sad or grievous or downcast or embittered, or is it not because of something in your immediate earthbound circumstances? You see the problem? And the problem is great, because we want people to know that inside of us is an unmolested, unpolluted, unchallenged joy that I can't even describe to you, because Jesus the Christ reigns there. Is that true for you? If not, you need to revisit things. You need to revisit the gospel, because that's what you ought to be able to exclaim. And not necessarily in words, but in your attitude in life. Otherwise, you look like every other unbeliever in this world. And do you not understand your call to evangelize? What do they see of Christ in you when they see how you respond to various issues in your life? That's the point. How are you handling it is what's important, because we walk through this life coram Deo, Latin for before the face of God. That's the point. Not the immediacy of what he's appointed for me. Is he insensitive to those things? Of course not. Remember the psalmist who said that he records all of the things that you suffer in his book, that he collects your tears in the bottle? It means more than we could ever understand what you're going through. He's not indifferent about it. That's creating God once again that we often do in our own image, isn't it? Because sometimes we grow indifferent with other people's struggles, don't we? God never does. Never. Not for a moment. Doesn't diminish an ounce. Even when you become embittered about it, his love never changes for you. Aren't you glad that it doesn't depend on anything you think, say, or do? If he's fixed his love on you, that's a love of his that he's fixed on you by his character. And nothing you can do can change that, if in fact you have enjoyed his love. Here we have Luke in Luke chapter 17 saying, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. If you're fighting because there's things falling apart in your life, you're going to lose it. If that's the sum total of what's most important to you in this life, you're going to lose it. And it's going to be a miserable loss, a painful loss, a grievous loss to you. But whoever loses his life for my sake, who dies to themselves and lives for Christ, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You get the point. As Bonhoeffer says, your life in Christ calls for a very real death to yourself. And that, as it turns out, is a very, very difficult task, because we want to live the way we want to live. We want to, as I believe it was Nietzsche said, God has created man in his image, and man returned the favor. Right? I want God the way I want him, this warm, fuzzy, resembling more like a soft teddy bear than anything else. And that's offensive to him. That's not who he is. It's not who he is. So we looked at the looking beyond the immediacy of our grief to that living hope. It's a live hope. It's a safe hope. And also, secondly, we looked at a growing faith, that our trials are put through sufferings to strengthen our faith, and strong faith is required in order for you to get through your trials. So the trials themselves are strengthening you so that you can get through the trials in life. So that at the end of your life, you've made it home. So we shouldn't look at them as something strange. But fourth, as we come to it this morning, number three of the four is a forthcoming honor. This is another way for you and I to not only endure trials, but to find joy untouched through them. Enduring suffering with abiding joy will bring praise, glory, and honor to us and to our Lord Jesus Christ on the day of his return. Surprised? You shouldn't be. In this you rejoice. Verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, here's the purpose, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There will be praise, there will be honor, and there will be glory that we will share in Christ. You'll see that. I'm going to show you from Scripture. So the believer with weak faith, my point earlier was, suffers from this myopia. They're being myopic in their life. He only sees things clearly that are near to him. The rest is sort of almost like a fairy tale, really, heaven and all of that. Really, I mean, let's be honest, it's just kind of like a myth or something. I don't know. I've read some things about it, but it really kind of stays in the abstract because I can't see it. I don't hear anything from it. I can't touch it. I can't fly there to visit, but I understand that God says it's there, and that's often where we leave it. And having that kind of weak faith will not get you through this life. This life is too hard. It's too hard. And he knows that. And so he's showing us that which is nearby to the man or woman in Christ with weak faith has more value to him because you have weak faith, because you've not cast your vision on another place and become farsighted. The things that you focus on are in the immediate part of your life. And so when your focus is on the people and the things around you in this life, guess what happens? You begin to trust in those things. People, places, or things. The things that you do. The things that your activities. The persons in your family, friends, other people become more valuable. The value of those things on this earth rises as the value of God in Christ falls. So it's a trust that's misplaced, to be sure. It's placed in things, people, and institutions that are here. And so that's the myopic view. So when suffering happens, this dear saint who has weak faith is discouraged. They're surprised by it. They rush to the prayer list, but their attitude is they're surprised this has happened to them. So he resents it because the suffering, the season, the episode of the suffering, the thing you've been challenged with, interrupts that life that you've invested in, that you wrapped your heart around. Do you see how this works? And God gives you over to that, whatever you decide to value. And by the way, that's the source definition of what worship means. It has to do with worth. So you've placed value in things that are perishing on this earth, and that's where your trust's going to go. Because if they're taken away, you can't endure it. You're falling apart. That's what unbelievers, sadly, suffer through. But it shouldn't be the man or woman of God. They should have a faith that's strong, that understands the purposes of the things that they're going through. But this saint with the weak faith, with the myopic view, the only clear view is the things around that are failing now. The things they've depended on, it's interrupting their life. It interrupts the pleasure, the honor, the prosperity, the praise, and the enjoyment of people that they seek here. And so God has to allow those to fail at times in our lives. So again, how are we doing, the question is, with the stewardship of that which he's entrusted to us to suffer? That's the point. This person, weak in faith, considers things far off, of little worth, because to him they're small, like the sun. They're small. They're there. He believes them. She believes them. But they're small. What does that have to do with what I'm going through now? I'm not in heaven yet. I'm right here, right now. And I'm losing my spouse, or I'm losing my life, or I'm losing my finances. Things are falling apart for me. You don't understand. Oh, but I do. But only because he shows me. Did you think the sun really is that small? It's because you have a myopic view of your life. That was your mistake. That's my mistake. We have to have something that goes beyond the value I've given to my personal soul and my personal well-being. This sense of entitlement that because I had all these things, I'm owed all these things. Yeah? Isn't that the way human nature goes? Because you've given me these things, God, they belong to me. Boy, don't ever try to take something away from somebody who's been entitled. Especially in America. You'll have a fight on your hands. But heaven, the place that's safe for me and all of that, yeah, that's good, that's good. But let's get back to what's wrong in my life. Let's get back to the pain I'm suffering. And so you, as a stronger faith saint that's trying to help such a person, is saying, but God, brother, and you're duty-bound at that point to build a God that's so big, they're like, why did I ever fuss so much about what I'm going through? And we don't diminish how difficult it is to go through some of the things you've been appointed. There is no big or small with God, though. There's no big or small with God. It's all big to him, and it's all small to him. With man, these things are impossible. With God, there is nothing that's impossible. He doesn't measure his power because he's omnipotent. His power is immeasurable. You can't measure his wisdom either. You can't find the limits of his goodness. He is all good. He has the best intention for every one of his children. You see how what I've been saying for the past few minutes all has to do with him? Because we're so myopic. The reason unbelievers who do not have the Holy Spirit have doubts about this joy that we speak of is because they see so little of it in those of us who say we possess it. Why does this person doubt? I've been trying to tell them about Jesus. Boy, do you know what my boss did? Do you know what my wife did? Do you know what happened? I went to the doctor. Guess what? You know what's happening? I can't pay this. I can't take care of that. By the way, can I talk to you about Jesus tonight? The joy that I have. That's what I'm supposed to say. The joy that I have in Jesus. But when I get home, boy, I tell you what, and you know what? I've got to go to the doctor and this is going to happen. And some way or another, I've got to get this thing figured out. Oh, by the way, can I tell you about Jesus and the joy that I have? Is it any wonder they doubt? When the person that is trying to tell them about such joy does not possess it themselves. Yet they claim to know him. This is what's on the line here. He is my joy. I don't have joy. He is my joy. He's my blessed joy. He's my Savior. He's alive. And nothing on this earth can touch that. Robert Layton said, true joy lives more in the heart than in the countenance. Maybe that was where some of the confusion was that we might have had, is thinking, this joy, though, I mean, I'm supposed to go in all smiley face when these terrible things are happening. That's not what we're talking about. You hear what he's saying? It's not your countenance. It's not a superficial joy. It's a joy untouched. And so when you meet a child of God that has strong faith in the Lord, and yet they're going through something that is very serious, they're not going to necessarily be smiling, and well, we would say, you're not right upstairs because you're going, your life is over. And yet, why are you acting so silly? No, but there's a steadiness to them. There's a steadiness to them. I know that my Redeemer lives. And yet, I will see him face to face. You can't take that away, ever. My God loves me, and there is nothing on this earth can remove it. You see the difference? So it's not about countenance. It's not about countenance. Let me go on. Leighton says more, and he says it much better than I could. True joy lives more in the heart than in the countenance. But false joys are only superficial and skin deep. They are all on the surface. The wicked experience no true joy. They may revel and make a great noise, but they do not rejoice. Then he cites Ecclesiastes 7:6. They're like the crackling thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. Yes, sir. There isn't anything sadder, a sadder scene than to see somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ, and they're silly and laughing, and they keep the noise up, and it's superficial, it's phony, it's ugly to those that know the Christ and the beauty of what holiness is. What he's trying to achieve in you, through you, is true beauty. The rest is the cackling of the thorns, is the laughter of fools. He goes on, there is much noise and little heat, and it soon ends. There's no continuing feast except for a good conscience. Unless they've been made right in their conscience through reconciliation with God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, which renders the conscience content. There's no feast to feed off of. That person who's challenged in the body of Christ, whose faith is strong, who knows in whom he believes and is persuaded that he is able to keep that which he's committed to him unto that last day, to that person there's a constant feast. There's a constant feeding, a nourishment. And he takes care of you. He said to Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He's the chief shepherd. He continues to feed those that are suffering. He's feeding them. So here's another statement for us. The radical change of perspective in the transformation of the Apostle Paul. Now see this in his transformation. Look at the change of his vision. When he is saved, there's a total transformation in Philippians chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, and he had a lot to boast of on this earth, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything, nothing is going to cause me to wrap my heart around it. I count everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as skubalon in the Greek, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. You know what this man is? This man or woman that has that Pauline perspective in your transformation, they are untouchable, unindictable. Who can hurt you? You are a dead man walking, dead to self, dead to who Paul was before, and I have no earthly attachments anymore. What can Satan do to me? And believe me, He will try,
won't he?
He will come at you. And where does he come at you? Right here. The battle's in the arena of the mind, which is the major component of the heart. He knows if he can get you there, he's got you defeated. He's got you against the ropes, my friend. Paul knew that. So I count it all loss. Here, you want it? Take it. It's yours. Because you know what? I belong to another place. I belong to another person, and it's not you, and it's no one here on this earth. Not a single human being, as much as I might love other human beings. Oh, no. I won't risk my salvation for that. I won't risk the joy of my salvation, which David did for his foolishness and his folly and his adultery and so on. And now he's praying, Lord, return to me what? The joy of my salvation. It's possible for you to have joy in the things that you suffer. Never deny that. But it takes belief, doesn't it? Which is another word for faith. And that's why he puts you through it, because he wants you to be strengthened in it, you see, so that you'll have it. You don't know what tomorrow brings. But you need to know this, because this is a verity, this is of a truth, that the Lord is coming and his reward for you in Christ is coming with him. That's what you look to. It's a forthcoming honor, a forthcoming praise, a forthcoming glory. Rejoice in that. That's what Peter's saying. In this we rejoice, in this very thing. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Excuse me. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Or chapter 62, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before you, before him. Or the end of our book, Revelation 22, the very end, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. What an amazing thought, isn't it? That God alone, who is worthy of praise, honor, and glory, would share that with us. That's what Peter's saying. It's humbling to think about. He will share that with us. When we see him in that moment, we will be like him, completely remade in his image. And so Augustine had it right when he said, use me here as pleases you, so that hereafter it may be well with me, end quote. We receive praise, glory, and honor from God for responding in faith when faced with challenges in life. Here's our scriptures. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, but a Jew is one inwardly, that is a true believer, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You receive praise from God for your faith in him, for your belief in him. John 5:44, our Lord saying, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? To borrow from Oliver Wendell Holmes, I could give a fig for man's glory. I don't care a whit about it. His praise either. And they were looking for praise from other people. If you're looking for praise from other people, friends, listen, you are going to be disappointed over and over again. Our praise is from God. It's hard to even fathom that. A glory coming from God. Or John 12, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It means that both are available. It's your choice. Are you investing in things in this place that's perishing? Would you rather have the glory of man? Are you wrapping your heart into investments here? That's myopic for a Christian. Or Romans 2. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality, he will give eternal life. In well-doing, seeking glory in that. Verse 10, there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good to the Jew first and also the Greek. These things await. So with that forthcoming honor and praise and glory that you share in with Christ, that he gives to you because it comes from him and you give back to him, it's a shared life, just like the sufferings are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. The image of God restored in man, we have his image, and you glorify God, and the glory of man comes from God and given back from God. It's the reciprocity of this whole redemptive enterprise. Think about it. That's what you focus on. I want to invest in that, that moment, that day when I will see him, and this is all over, and I want to hear those wonderful words to praise and honor and glory for the one who endures. Or 1 Corinthians 4, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Have you given any thought to that? That you will receive a commendation from God himself. Well done. You've done well by your faith to believe. You've simply believed. That's all I've asked of you is to believe. You did. And now you've arrived home. Do you know the praise and the rejoicing that'll take place when you show up on that heavenly doorstep? It's astounding. Or Matthew 25, when he says, the master says to those, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. You've applied faith over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. What I want you to take away from that is simply, have you thought about the fact that it is actually possible for you to bring joy to Jesus Christ in the stewardship of the things that you suffer here on earth? It is a stewardship because it's something he's given you to endure. Or you're like the rest of the unbelieving atheistic existentialists. There's just no point to this. It's just suffering. Get over it. You die and it's over. Some Christians conduct themselves in times of suffering that way. And it's sad, isn't it? It's not only sad, it's blasphemous. Here's our next point. Live faithfully then in the present in hopeful anticipation of future glory. It is this forthcoming honor, this forthcoming praise that you fix your mind on, because it is true. It will happen. Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Peter calls it the unfading crown of glory that will be received when the chief shepherd appears. 1 Peter 5. Peter also says that the believer is a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. 1 Peter 5:1. You are a sharer of those things because you have died, okay? The person that's all fussing about the things on a place that's perishing, that he's going to burn to the ground. And your life is hidden in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. What does Paul mean by such words? Indeed, that's what we need to find out, isn't it? Exactly. It would appear from 1 Peter also, we are to understand praise, glory, and honor as a grace that we'll receive at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because he says in 1 Peter 1:13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Edmund Clowney said, the whole nature of suffering is changed for the Christian when he realizes that his anguish brings honor to Christ. Never should it be counted among a Christian to think of anything they suffer as pointless. Every single thing that you've ever suffered. I didn't know him back in the day. He knew you. And he loved you. And he loves you now. Every single thing that you go through is not pointless. We should never think that, ever. It's most important to God, every single detail of it. Every detail. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. This is what you focus on, which God has promised to those who love him. If you believe that statement, that inspired, authoritative, eternal statement of truth from God, believers will all have their crowns, but their honor will be cast down to the throne of the King, right? 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you was believed. Listen to Robert Layton again. On that day, the glory and praise with which all the saints will be honored will fully compensate for all the opposition and hardship they have endured on earth. Is that not good news? And they will shine the brighter because of their trials. If only we thought more about this solemn day, how little we would bother about the opinions of men or be troubled by outward trials that come our way, end quote. Amen? Do you think Paul was writing to the Galatian church in 1:10 that I'm doing this to be seen and praised by men? Look at my body, he wraps up that letter in chapter 6. Look at my body, because I bear the marks of Christ. Do you think now that I do these things for the sake of other men? I don't give a whit what other people think of me. It means nothing to me. What he thinks means everything to me. He is my life. Here is death. There is life. In him is life. Life everlasting. In him I receive my identity. In him I receive full approval from God because I wear the garment of his own son. I wear it now. Do you? Fourth, we've made it to the fourth point. Do you believe it? You're a little older. This is my favorite one. How do we endure trials? How do we get through with joy intact, no matter what mankind does to us, no matter what circumstances do to us, through an enduring love? That's it. Here's our statement. Our steadfast faith in him who we cannot see is strengthened by our love for him in whom we believe. The more I see him spiritually, the more I love him. And the more I love him, the stronger my faith, the more my sight is no longer on this place, it's on another place. I wonder if he blesses the body of Christ with those physically blind so that we would get this point. We so fix our eyes here on our human circumstances. You know, I believe there are those who are physically blind who pity us, who are all wrapped up in things here. And we need their prayers, do we not? We need their prayers. We need their patience. Verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. What a blessed saint, this Apostle Peter. Look at what he's trying to rekindle in them because they're being so battered and persecuted. You've not seen him yet. You've not seen him, but you love him. Because he knows what will get them through. It's going to be that love. I know you can't see him. So he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. You've arrived, my insert, the salvation of your souls. You've gotten there, and this is how it gets done. This is how you get there. The love of Christ, the love for Christ, my love for him, in whom I cannot see. I cannot see. Yet I love him. I don't see him now, but I believe in him. He reminds them because in those hard times, he knows it's going to be really hard for them to maintain their faith that this is actually true. Have you ever been there before with your salvation? Like, am I really saved kind of a moment? Like, is this really real? I mean, we can fess up to that, can't we? I'll tell you what, starts with me, right? I mean, that's a normal part of a fallen human life. But if faith is not faith in that which it could see, it's called faith because you cannot see it. And yet you believe. That's what he's reminding them of. And though you can't see him, you love him. You love him. And so you have a joy that you can't express to other people. It's an inexpressible joy. I love him. And so if you meet me some days and you ask me how things are going with my health and we talk about health situations or things like that, the joy is not gone. Is it, brother? No, it's still there, isn't it? Because I know in whom I believe, and I am persuaded that these things are true, and that he will see me through strengthened faith, and he knows exactly how to get that job done. He knows how to do it, and I shouldn't question it, because I'm questioning him. Job made that mistake, didn't he? I will come to him, I will set my arguments before him, and he will answer me. Holy smokes! Job, you don't know what you're saying, but we can understand, can't we? We've had moments like that, if we're honest. Leighton again, those who are more concerned about their own welfare than Christ's, more about their own glory than Christ's, are strangers to this divine love. This bitter root of self-love is the hardest thing to remove. A strong and sweet love for Christ alone does this, though it does so gradually. In true love, there is a delight in God, a conformity to his will, a love, a loving of what he loves. Such a love will be careful to do his will, always seeking to know more clearly what it is that pleases him most. End quote. Is that you? Is that me? You ought always to have as your aim, your ambition in life, to be pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9, right? How much of our time is spent seeking to please ourselves? And so we suffer. And he allows us to. Because there really is, if we'll confess it, an area of unbelief, something that we must not believe. Or we would make it through this with our joy intact because we would know he's the one who will do it. David Powelson said, suffering is actually the context in which we come to know the love of God. You really know the love of God when you're suffering, aren't you, if you turn to him? You really suffer greatly if you don't turn to him. But when you do, it's the sweetest, most powerful moment of your love relationship and communion with Him. He becomes more visible to you, more real, doesn't He? Because God is a refiner's fire, suffering becomes the means by which we come close to God, to see Him. The fire gets closer in those trials and those circumstances, and that suffering and that refiner's fire burns away what you held on so tightly here on this earth. And He burned it away, and it hurt, and it scorched. But when He burned it away, you saw Him. You can see Him. There's a certain type of pity I have for believers that have not suffered very much at all. Because when you talk to them, there isn't that depth of their knowledge of God in Christ. Oh, that you would know Him. That you would know the refiner's fire. Who appointed this for you? Who's with you? Has great purposes in it for you? This love, inexplicable. Job said, you remember, it came up in the first hour, the conclusion, when he finally is repenting, when everything is burned away, and it took the blast furnace of a 4-chapter rebuke to do it. That's a blasphemous when it comes from God, believe me. That is the refiner's fire. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. There's never a more time where I'm convinced of my God and the reality of my God and His intimate involvement in my life than when I'm suffering and He burns away the things that have led me away from Him. Only the pure in heart will see Him, right? Matthew 5, verse 8, the Beatitudes. Knowledge of Him is granted and given by the Father. We understand that. It is a gift of divine revelation to those whom the Father chooses. We understood that from our study of election as the letter opened. And we know that the only way we can love Him, the Scripture says, is because He, what? First loved us. It isn't necessary for us to have been witnesses of Christ with the disciples in the first century. It's by the Father's own granting the Gentiles are able to share in the knowledge and the love that Peter had with Jesus Christ. Acts 15, verse 8. This is an astonishing gift from God that should never be taken for granted or overlooked. Jesus said to him, John 20, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have what? Believed. That's you and I today. I haven't seen Him, but I believe. I believe more than I believe what I can see right now with my physical eyes. Job responded victoriously through the most agonizing, severe trials ever inflicted on a human being. It was his love for the Lord, his unshakable faith that sustained him throughout the whole ordeal. Spurgeon wrote about that. Job loves his Lord, not only when He smiles upon him, but when He frowns. His love is not purchased by the generosity of his Lord's golden hand. In other words, it's not because the Lord gives him things. That's what Satan thought. Take those things away, he's mine. So his love is not purchased by the generosity of the Lord's golden hand, for it is not destroyed by the smitings of the Lord's heavy rod. Note, he realizes, he knows full well who the source of these things that he suffers comes from. It's as though Job is saying, though my Lord put on his sternest looks, though from fierce looks he should go to cutting words, And though from terrible words he should proceed to cruel blows, which seem to beat the very life out of my soul, yea, though he take down the sword and threaten to execute me therewith, yet is my heart steadfastly set upon one resolve, namely, to bear witness that he is infinitely good and just, end quote. You have to know what you believe and be persuaded, or you can't get through. Be convinced of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, this is what Paul's reveling in, this wonderful doxology about the love of Christ and the inseparability of it. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we believe is the issue. Do we believe? And will we believe when that faith is tested? And when that faith is tested, it is to prove the genuineness of your faith that it is tested. That's Peter's point. Remember? Leighton again says, rivers are more likely to run backwards when the orbits of the stars of the heavens change than that any soul who is united to Christ Jesus through faith and love will be separated from him and so fall short of the salvation hoped for in him, end quote. The Apostle Paul shared the same spirit as Job. The question for us is, do we have that same spirit in us? If this is like not making sense to you or challenged in your thinking or this is foreign to me, revisit the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. Don't just assume. There's too much hanging in the balance. We're talking about your eternal destiny. Paul said, test yourself. Examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's a good thing to do. Those without the Spirit will remain unmoved by even the most powerful truths of our faith, because to him or her, they're just words. That's all it is. Just words. And the light comes. It brings salvation with it. Abraham saw this light by faith, and seeing it, he rejoiced. He rejoiced, and the Messiah hadn't even come yet. He didn't know who that was going to be. But he was saved because of his faith in a Messiah that wouldn't be there for millennia. Christ, who is the light, brings salvation with him. For those who fear God and sincerely seek him, and that's you and I today, to those who fear God and sincerely seek him, Malachi says, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. This little sun, you thought was that big, explodes. And there's light all around, and you understand why things happen, and you believe, and your faith is not in jeopardy. It's being strengthened unto that day. Augustine wrote, it is the proper work of faith to believe what we do not see, and the reward of faith to see what you have believed. And one day you will. You will see him face to face. Job's hope. Job's confident faith. There's a museum in France, the Museum of the Desert, it's called, in the 70s mountains in southern France, that commemorates the death, the martyrdom of the Huguenots. Are you familiar with the Huguenots in France? In Scotland, where my ancestors were from, it was the Covenanters. That's the Huguenots. John Calvin was from France, considered a Huguenot. There's actually a place in America where they came and they established a village. I'm not sure. You can look around for that, but it's pretty neat. But when Louis XIV had revoked the Edict of Nantes in 1685, Protestant worship was made a crime. You could be put to death, and people were. Men caught in secret worship services in the fields, just much like the Covenanters, the same thing, were sent to the galleys in the case of the French, galley slave ships, chained down, and all they ever saw was the inside of the hull, the belly of a nasty, smelly ship, and they were chained and forced to row. They're chained to this rowing bench, and the slaves would row until they died and then just be tossed over. That's what you get for your faith. There's a replica at this museum of one of these great galley oars that, Lord willing, I would ever get to France, I'd like to see. It hangs in the museum. Underneath is a model of a galley so you can see what it looks like. Beside it are inscribed the words of a Reformed Christian galley slave, which says, "My chains are the chains of Christ's love." See his perspective? It's really, really hard for a 2018 American Christian to get this. We are so entitled and so spoiled. I remember hearing years ago when the Chinese were really being persecuted for their faith, and they were told, "We in America are praying for you." They said, "Don't pray for us. The persecution is causing the gospel to spread like wildfire. We are praying for you." And I say, amen. Keep praying. Because the death knell of true Christianity in this country is entitlement, is ease, is prosperity. Satan is killing us with that. So this is a love that readies, as we're bringing this in for a landing now, it's a love that readies and steadies a beloved sufferer to endure hardship and pain. It is the love of Christ that props him up, lifts his sinking spirit so that he can carry on. Not in search of a way out or around the suffering, not in complaint or blame shifting, but buoyed by faith, believing. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." It's the love that does that. Your faith and the love that you have for Jesus Christ. "For you have died," Colossians 3, "for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Hebrews 6, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." By enduring, the believer's faith becomes a tribute to their master, who suffered much worse and deserved none of it. I want to close by telling you about a little bit about one of the heroes of the faith that I have. I had this plan before I saw that he showed up in our weekly devotionals, and that's Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was born in 1759. He had gone to Cambridge University, and so he's not exactly a Scottish divine, but I do make exceptions from time to time, so I'm going to allow this one because at least he's in the UK. In 1782, the bishop appointed Simeon as curate in charge at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge near the university. This was not a welcome event to the congregation. Like most church congregations at the time, I would say even now, they wanted a preacher who would entertain instead of one who issued serious exhortations to repent and believe, as Simeon did. I'm reading off of one of his biographical pages. Church at this time was a little different than today. The job of the priest or curate in the Anglican faith, this is, was often a patronage position. His dad was a well-known, well-heeled person, and he actually got this position for his son, Charles, and they resented him for it. So what they set out to do was they didn't want to hear from him. Can you imagine being appointed as a preacher to such a church? You're not going to entertain us. You're going to give us those things that we don't want to hear. And back then, they had pews with doors, and you could pay a certain sum as a member of the church, and that was your pew for your family, and you could lock it. So they wouldn't come to church, and they'd lock the pews. So Simeon, with his own money, bought chairs and set them up in the aisles. And the wardens of the church, that'd be like our deacons, took them and threw them all outside and locked the door. He kept going. He kept on. So he persevered and won over many who held him in contempt originally through his integrity and steadfast clutch on the gospel. Although he would face opposition until the very end of his life. And I love this. Simeon had carved on the inside of his church pulpit, where only the preacher could see it, the words of the Greeks who spoke to Philip, remember? And the other disciples who were in Jerusalem. From John 12:21, "Sir, we would see Jesus. If you don't see him, I've failed." Unless you don't see him because you choose not to. Simeon went on to pastor the church, a church that really couldn't stand him, didn't like him, wanted to lock him out of his own church. But he kept going. For like 12 years it was that way, and he went on to pastor that same church for about 55 years. He had health issues. He made the mistake of sort of musing over when he thought he would retire, and the Lord punished him for that. He gave him terrible, painful throat pains. So every time he preached, it was like his throat was on fire. He was in great, great pain, and he'd have to preach over and over again each week, and preach he did. When the Lord showed him that, he repented of his planned retirement. Didn't go out and buy the RV after all, I guess. But I love John Piper's biological sketch on the humility, the endurance, and the joy of Charles Simeon, and I finish with this. Piper's writing, "My conclusion is that the secret of Charles Simeon's perseverance was that he never threw overboard the heavy ballast of his own humiliation for sin, and that this helped keep his masts erect and his sails full of the spirit of adoration." This is love for Jesus. Quoting Simeon, "I love simplicity. I love contrition." Will you embrace contrition? Will you allow yourself to be humbled to the point where it becomes a very great ballast that holds the hull of your boat down steady enough so that you can rise your mast high in your adoration of Jesus Christ? That's his point. He learned to love contrition. He learned to love and embrace. He saw the great value in humility. "I love the religion of heaven. To fall on our faces while we adore the Lamb is the kind of religion which moves my soul." And if Simeon's quote back to Piper, he once said that, quote, "There are but two lessons for Christians to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything. The other is to enjoy everything in God." That's the key. End quote from Simeon back to Piper. As he lay dying in October 1836, a friend sat by his bed and asked what he was thinking of just then. And he answered, "I don't think now. I'm enjoying." He's savoring Christ. No words. I don't know if it's the same man, but one of his close friends walked in and he was completely lost in his contemplation and prayer and communion with the Lord to the point where he couldn't utter any words save two. All he said was, "Glory, glory. Do you see him? Do you see him? You need to in those moments. Glory, glory." He grew downward in the pain of contrition, and he grew upward in the joy of adoration. And the weaving together of these two experiences into one is the achievement of the cross of Christ and the root of Simeon's great endurance. Christ was crucified for him. He was crucified with Christ. This was the key to life and endurance. If we fail to see both the joy in the suffering at the cross, you and I will never find the joy in our suffering. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you for these brothers and sisters who will listen to such a message, who will endure the things that are our collective, our corporate convictions, the things that we have neglected, the wrong view we may have had of the gospel or of our God, we repent. May we learn, Lord, to embrace contrition because it flies in the face of our pride and takes a very great hammer blow to it and crushes it. And then we see God. It is from that lower position that we are raised all the higher in our love and praise and adoration of you. Thank you for that great truth. Counterintuitive to our culture, which thinks we must look out for ourselves and do what we think is right, and so on goes the madness. Forgive us, Lord. We fear for our culture. We pray for revival in your church. Lord, revive your church. Awaken the lost. Lord, I pray for these brothers and sisters as I've been praying for myself. Lord, we repent of such a lackluster effort in evangelism. The days are growing darker. If a people of God will not rise up and share the truth that is in them, oh Lord, forgive us. Help us. This isn't all about us getting through our suffering. This is all about you. We want you to be made known through the joy that remains, through that which we can endure because of the great faith that you forged in us. Thank you for the praise, honor, and glory that you share with us. We're humbled by that. And we pray that others would see these things in us, that we might share the glories of the cross of Jesus Christ with them in turn. For we pray in his name. Amen.